22 in the confession on religious worship and the Sabbath day. And let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're still looking at the elements of worship, and last week in paragraph 5 of chapter 22, we began looking at the reading of Scripture, preaching, and the hearing of the Word of God as an element of Christian worship. And I'd like us to look at the rest of those elements this morning in paragraph 5, and if possible, move on. But the confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5, and then the scripture is Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. And I think there's a few more copies around, Peter, if anybody needs a copy of the chapter and the confession. But let's look at Acts 22 just for a minute. And this is the day of Pentecost, and it's an important passage because it is the first actual gathering of Christians for worship as a distinctive Christian group. And that's something you look at in the book of Acts. There's a lot of things in the book of Acts that are, you have to be careful because they are once for all historical events. And you have to be careful that you don't make an historical event a norm or a commandment. And that's one of the very basic principles of interpreting the Scripture, that you have to be careful what you call a commandment and what you call a continuing example and so forth. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we have these words. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, let's look at paragraph 5 of the confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5. And remember what we're dealing with here now. We've studied at length that the confession teaches the regulative principle of worship that we're to do in our worship, and really even in our church government plans, only what is commanded. That is what you can look at and say, this is what needs to be put in a New Testament church for worship. The normative principle is to do what is commanded plus anything not expressly forbidden. So that is a principle of interpretation that allows for things to be put into a worship service as an element of worship now, an element of worship that God that is not commanded nor has even a clear example in the New Testament. So we believe in the regulative principle that all our life should be regulated by the Scripture as far as possible, and not just go to anything, especially in worship, because God has prescribed and instituted and regulated His worship for us in the Bible. And we have to be very careful about that. Now, paragraph 5 says, this paragraph is describing what our Baptist forefathers and also our Presbyterian and Congregational forefathers believed was the elements of worship. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all are parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, those are the basic elements of worship that our forefathers saw in the Scripture as things that should be regulated or instituted or prescribed for Christian worship. And that's pretty much been agreed on in Protestant history in terms of those who practice the regulative principle. And Baptists are a part of that history. In fact, Baptists have in many ways been more strict on the regulative principle of Scripture in their worship than most other denominations of Christians. And that is because they were the ones that have often been persecuted by those in authority and power for not using other things not commanded in their worship. And I've mentioned to you before the case of John Bunyan, that John Bunyan went to prison for two reasons. One was preaching the gospel in a home within 5 miles of an Anglican church or a Church of England church. They were in authority, they were in power. The government was used to enforce the Anglican church as the one true church of the land, and it was against the law to preach within 5 miles of an Anglican church, and that was called the 5-Mile Act. Bunyan was arrested for doing that, but when he came to trial, it was not only for preaching in violation of the 5-Mile Act, but also for refusing to use the Book of Worship or the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church, which had written prayers and orders of worship that were prescribed by the Church of England to be used in every church. And since he refused to do that and believed in extemporaneous prayer, or prayer from the heart, as he would say, he was arrested, tried, and convicted, and thrown in jail. And this, it's not just John Bunyan that this happened to. This has happened in church history where Baptists have been persecuted in this manner, both by other Protestants and by Roman Catholics, for refusing to follow the forms of worship which they themselves practiced and believing in the regulative principle, that is, trying to make the worship of the Baptist church conform to what the Scripture has commanded. Now in paragraph 5, just to list these different things, we've already last week went into the importance of the reading and explanation and preaching of the Scriptures or the Word of God. This was a major aspect of the Reformation, and that's an element of worship. And it's put there first because it was considered the most important element of worship. We come into the presence of God and we hear Him speak to us in the reading of the Scriptures, in the reading of the Scriptures, and in the explaining of the Scriptures to us. Not in what anybody wants to say not in new revelations, but in the Scriptures. Secondly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We'll come back to Acts 2 in a minute. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, and a parallel passage is Colossians 3. But Ephesians 5 is a passage that Paul spoke to the Ephesian church in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Yes, Maurice.
Would you be able to touch in on exclusive
song maybe? Okay. The issue that Maurice is talking about, I read a paper this last week that was, I thought, going to be wonderful, and then it turned out really bad. And it was written by John Frame. I ran across it in my library and didn't realize I had it. John Frame is a famous professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, a Reformed Presbyterian man, and the paper was on the regulative principle in worship. And in the first 8 or 10 pages, he established the regulative principle exactly as I've taught it to you. And then he went on to apply it. And what he did in applying the regulative principle really disturbed me. And it shows one of the problems we have with Presbyterian principles of interpretation. He went on to argue that he dealt with the issue of exclusive psalmody. Up until, some of y'all may not know, up until Isaac Watts began writing hymns, it was the practice of the Church of England, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, congregational churches, basically, to use exclusive psalmody, that is to sing only the Old Testament psalms in worship. And when Isaac Watts came along and started writing his wonderful hymns, he was considered an outcast and a troublemaker in England and in America. And his collection of hymns came to America, and the person that's responsible for encouraging its use in worship and for having it printed and distributed is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening, First Awakening, encouraged congregations to use these hymns of Watts. And what Watts would do was take the Old Testament Psalms and then interpret them in terms of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And he began writing his hymns based on those Old Testament Psalms, but including the redemption of Christ and the work of Christ. And that was very controversial, because this passage was interpreted up to that point by most of the Christian Protestant world as meaning psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as being all from the Psalter alone. And so the concept of hymns being different from the Psalter in this text was not interpreted that way then, and spiritual songs was not interpreted that way. But Isaac Watts looked in the Scripture and said, "Wait a minute, I believe the New Testament has some hymns and spiritual songs that are not in the Psalms of the Old Testament, which they used in worship." And he also pointed to the Psalm or the song of Miriam, who sang before the people of God in their deliverance from Egypt, which is not one of the Old Testament Psalms. And then there's the new song in the book of Revelation, that a new song will be sung in heaven because of the redemption of Christ. And then 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, verse 16, is understood by many people not to be just a confession of faith, but a New Testament hymn. "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory." It has the meter of poetry and psalmody to which it could be sung. So when you consider all those things and the fact that Paul said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and not just psalms, Isaac Watts and Jonathan Edwards believed that it is permissible, that it was done in the New Testament, that more than exclusive psalmody was sung in the New Testament church, and that new songs were composed that were not psalms. Even Mary's Magnificat can be sung in New Testament worship. And as a result, it's permissible for the Christian church to create new hymns and spiritual songs to sing along with psalmody in the church. And so that the New Testament actually does not teach exclusive psalmody. And if it doesn't and permits there the creation of spiritual songs and hymns that focus on the work of Christ, like 1 Timothy 2, verse 16, or 3, verse 16, then it's okay to create other psalms and spiritual songs. So the command here in Ephesians 5 again, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, seems to be two things. One, the presenting of an element of worship, namely music, singing to the Lord and to each other. And number two, to go beyond exclusive psalmody, permitting the church to create hymns and spiritual songs beyond just the exclusive psalter. And that's pretty much been the way that American Christianity, especially since Jonathan Edwards and Isaac Watts brought his hymns in, that's been pretty much the understanding of most denominations, except the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, which is a small group of Reformed Presbyterians, and that require everyone to subscribe exactly to the Westminster Confession to become a church member. And then the ARPs, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian denomination in the Carolinas, they were considered the last bastion of psalm singers in America. And their churches now are moving into hymns and spiritual songs as well. One thing I want to say further about that, the fact that Paul says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs does not mean we can now cast out the psalms as part of our worship. And that's what a lot of churches are doing. On the other hand, it is not wrong to create new spiritual songs based on the psalms and sing as what we often call choruses. Now, I'm not for exclusive choruses because I believe it leaves out the psalms as a whole and also the great hymns of the faith that are full-bodied in their teaching and theology that we sing. But it's not exclusive. It's not wrong to make up new scripture songs or spiritual songs in my view. But I don't believe that the New Testament teaches exclusive psalmody because of that. Does that answer your question?
Well, very much so. I didn't understand the argument very well.
You what?
I did not understand the argument very well. I didn't understand why I heard about it.
Well, the argument is that the book of Psalms was God's only inspired hymn book. And so for us to sing anything else will be less than a psalm. But the problem is the New Testament does not seem to sustain that argument. And the command that we have here to speak to one another, be filled with the Spirit, which is a command, speaking, which is a subtitle under the command to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and some spiritual songs, to me, in the New Testament, opens the door to create new hymns and spiritual songs to sing along with the Psalter in our worship. Okay, good question. Anything else on that? Well, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, and that's in the confession because we are to sing, make melody in our hearts to the Lord, as well as to speak to each other. When we sing, Christians are to have the attitude, I'm singing to God, and I'm singing to the people around me. Not I'm getting through this hymn and I like to sing it, or I don't like to sing this hymn, so I'm not going to sing it very loud, or I'm not going to sing it with my heart or something. We are called to take the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing in a worship service, and as we were talking about last week in worship, offering it up as a praise to God, as an offering to God with our voices, singing to Him. And if the psalm, hymn, or spiritual song focuses on our responsibilities to each other as Christians, singing to each other, we're confessing that we believe these things we sing, and thereby confessing it, encouraging one another in these things. So that to say, as some people do today, that Christian worship is dead and boring because all you do is go there and read the scriptures and preach and sing hymns and something, shows a very great deficiency in understanding what Christian worship is. Christian worship is when we are active. We're active when we hear the Word of God. We're active when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we are active when we enter into the prayers that are being offered by other people or when we pray together as a congregation. We're to be active, not passive, in worship. And the whole concept of being passive is a man-centered idea of worship. Because it's like it's all for man. We sit there and we're supposed to get something out of it. When actually the concept of worship in the Old and New Testament is active. We are coming to offer up to God ourselves and our hearts, to praise Him and to hear what He teaches us, and to meet God there. And we've got to cultivate that attitude of activity in worship. And it doesn't matter whether you sing certain kinds of hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs so much as what your heart is doing in it. Paul said, I sing from the heart, and I sing with the mind and with the understanding. And that's what we're supposed to do, and be active in worship. Well, there's meditation, there's prayer. The idea of music, interlude, is part of the temple worship. I mean, they didn't just sing, they also played on instruments before the Lord. And we've got to be careful about all that. But the word psalm means on a stringed instrument. And it's permissible to use instruments in worship. But here's what I do, and I think most of you do this when, for instance, Jill or somebody plays during the offertory, they usually play a familiar hymn of some kind, which I'm much for. I'm not too much for seeing how learning the entire classical repertoire that a pianist can play. I'm for using familiar hymn tunes and things like that in offertory, because what we do is we sit there and we listen to the music and those words come through our minds and we think about the Lord and we give thanks and we pray. And that can be a very active time of worship. I usually get pumped up during that. Jill played something last week, I can't remember, or whenever last time you played, and it was a good hymn, and I wanted to get up and sing that hymn. And then Mitch got up and said, let's turn to this hymn and sing it. And because he got pumped up during it too. And that's active. That's not sitting there passive in worship. So I appreciate our pianists doing that kind of thing because I think it contributes to worship. Okay, anything else? Now, are choirs a part of worship? Well, they were not a part of the synagogue or the New Testament church worship. They were a part of the temple worship. And you may say, well, how can you justify then having a choir at all in a church? Well, a lot of people say you can't. My position on that is that it is part of speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, where one part of the congregation speaks to another part of the congregation to listen to and meditate on these words. And I don't see anything wrong with doing that periodically. But when the choir becomes a central part of worship and a continual part of worship and the tail begins to wag the dog, then that's an entirely different matter. So I think there is some liberty within this context of the people of God speaking and singing to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in terms of what you might call circumstances. How do you work out the fact that there is singing in a worship service? But on the other hand, when you start getting into major productions and even the people in the choir have to have trained voices only who can only sing very difficult pieces. And the average person who has a decent singing voice who would love to participate in exhorting the congregation gets up there and can't sing along. Christian worship was to be more simple than that. Now, I do believe there's also a place for special times of thanksgiving and singing and all like that as we're included here. Gail? Well, I'm honestly not sure about that. I don't know. It's very possible that it was originally a prophecy that was then put in the form or Habakkuk prophesied in a form like a psalm or in some kind of meter that could be sung. And it's either that he prophesied it, and that's the way it was, and they took it to be a part of, use it as a part of worship, or else he did it in a way for the purpose of worship. And either way is okay as far as this text is concerned. In other words, this explanation, it would fit either one. So I really don't know.
Now, is the book of Habakkuk a dialogue?
Well, it's a prophecy, and just like the other minor prophets, and it appears to me to be just a straightforward prophecy in which Habakkuk is on the one hand explaining his position, like paragraph chapter 2 verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, how I may reply when I'm reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. And that's the way most of the prophets are, where they, on the one hand, will talk about what they're doing and what they're doing, you know, how they observe things and how they're waiting on the Lord or something like that. And then suddenly God comes to them and speaks directly to them. So it is kind of a dialogue that way. But I don't think Habakkuk was originally, personally, I don't think the prophecy of Habakkuk was given for the purpose of worship. I understand it to be his prophecy to the people of Israel, and that as a result, it was perhaps taken by the choir director and put in some form that the congregation could sing, which would be different than a psalm, you know, so, which is a good point. I don't know that.
It looks like maybe it's the third chapter is the psalm.
I'm sorry, I'm not up on Habakkuk this morning. I hadn't read it in a while. It's possible that's what it's talking about, but then when you get into that, that's, you know, that gets into, frankly, speculation. You know, it doesn't say that it's for the third chapter only, and you have to be careful about those kind of things. Mm-hmm. Okay.
The introduction to chapter 37.
A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. According to Shigionoth, where perhaps the third chapter is what they're saying is put into the, to be sung on stringed instruments with the choir or something. That's very possible. But like I said, it's just hard to make strict statements about things like that. Go ahead, Debbie. I'm sorry, I'm trying to move on, but go ahead. Well, you know, when you have comments like that about Scripture by men, I mean, they could say the same thing about portions of letters we write that aren't meant to be sung or poetry and everything. You have to be careful about those kinds of things. But let's go back, because I want to get to something here and move on a little bit. Anyway, preaching, singing, a part of worship, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is a part of Christian worship, and it has always been considered so, both by the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestant Church. every denomination of Protestantism, that the Lord's Supper and baptism are parts of Christian worship. And as a result, I'm not going to go into this today, but I want to make my comment. The practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Christian worship must be prescribed and instituted and regulated. And that's what the first paragraph of this chapter in the Confession teaches. And for that reason, we look to the New Testament commandments and instructions for baptism and the Lord's Supper to practice it in the worship service of the Christian church. And if it's not been prescribed and instituted and limited by God's Word in its practice, if it is to be prescribed and instituted and limited by revelation in its practice in the worship service, then only those who have professed faith in Christ can be admitted to the Lord's Supper, because that's the practice and prescription of the New Testament. And only those who've repented of sin and believed in Jesus Christ by confession of faith can be baptized, because that's what is prescribed in the commandments concerning baptism in the New Testament. And that's why I'm one of the reasons I'm not a Presbyterian anymore. Now, having said all that, let's go on and finish up. All are parts of religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him. See, obedience, not speculation. In obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear, that's the attitude that we're to have with understanding. We're supposed to understand and think about what we're doing. We're supposed to exercise faith, remembering the death and resurrection of Christ as we do these things. We're to have reverence and godly fear because we are offering up to God in His presence. We're offering to Him ourselves and our worship as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to Him. That's an active idea of worship, with reverence and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings. Fastings can be a part of worship. Thanksgiving upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So these are the elements of worship, basically. The preaching of the Word of God. The next part has to deal with prayer in paragraph 6. The singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The basic elements. Now let's go back to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at what happened on verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to apostles' teaching. What is that?
Preaching.
The teaching of the gospel and the word of God by apostles. And it's listed first in priority. That's something that you need to understand, that quite often in the New Testament, the apostles would put, when they had a list of things, they would often put the most important in their mind first. And when people study this passage and you consider, did he have a purpose in doing this? Apparently so. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship or sharing, to the breaking of bread, which some of us understand to be the Lord's Supper, and to prayer, and the Lord's Supper as an outgrowth of their meals together, and then to prayer. So that this passage appears to be what the saints of God, newly baptized, did when they gathered together and spent time together. They heard the word of God, they fellowshiped together, they broke bread, and they prayed together. The very simple elements of worship. And that continues to be, when we find instances in the rest of the New Testament, when we find instances of Christian worship, that tends to be the kind of things that they did in those basic elements of worship. Now, Frank asked a question before class started about the invitation system, and is that to be a part of New Testament worship? And let me just ask you, before we get into Acts 2, I'm going to talk about this scene in Acts 2. do you know of a place in the New Testament where the invitation system as practiced in Southern Baptist churches is an element of worship. Where at the end of a worship service, a hymn is sung and a public invitation is given to come forward. Is there a place like that in the New Testament? Is there is it commanded to do this in the New Testament? Well, to have an invitation to come forward in some way, to receive Christ or to something like that. Okay, Glenn would say so. Where would you say that?
Well, in just a blanket sense of the call to repent, the call of public preaching of the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ, it would necessitate that you lay that out in front of a congregation in such a way that they are invited to act upon it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, walking an aisle, to the tune of whatever, why not tonight or whatever, no, you don't have a formula for it, but it has to be there in some way.
All right, well, let me ask you, let's look at Acts 2 just a minute.
That's the word, the formula.
Okay, Peter says the formula of working this out is the problem. Look at Acts 2 again. What happened on the day of Pentecost? And remember, this is not a worship service on the day of Pentecost in the Christian church up to this point until they actually gathered together for the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. But notice what happened. They said in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were pierced in the heart from Peter's message that Jesus is alive, He is raised from the dead, He's Lord in Christ. They were convicted, pierced, and they said, they cried out in the crowd, "What shall we do, Peter?" And here's what Peter said, "Repent and be baptized unto the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was Peter's answer. Repent. The invitation of the gospel in the scripture is not to come down an aisle. It is to repent and go to Jesus Christ. And that's the continual example of the book of Acts. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's a call to the person to do something themselves with God, where they are in their heart. But then you've got a problem. Who do you baptize? And here we have, out of this multitude of people who Peter called to repent, those who wanted to be baptized. And it says in verse 40 that with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. Well, how did he know who to baptize? Somehow, those who received his word responded to go over in this area or to come to him for baptism, or they set up to baptize, and those who had received his word came to be baptized in some way. There has to be some vehicle, and we in this church at this time do it this way, that every message that I try to preach, I try to invite sinners to Christ and call them to repent and believe the gospel where they are. And then it's in the bulletin, and we try to keep it in there, that if you wish to talk about your soul, come to talk to me or one of the deacons about that. And that is a gospel invitation when we call to repent. Some people will come to a church like ours and say, "Well, y'all don't have an invitation." Certainly we do. There's not anybody that can come here on a regular basis and say that as a preacher and teacher that I don't call people to come to Jesus Christ where they are and go to Him as Lord, and He will receive them as they are, where they are, and so forth. That's the gospel invitation of the New Testament. Now, there has to be some vehicle where people know how to be baptized and what to do about it. Now, I wanted to finish early today to give us more time to get in worship. Wait a minute, Mark. So let me explain a couple of things. the invitation system that is in most Baptist churches today is based upon something that happened in the 1830s. The first and second awakening of America under Jonathan Edwards and Asahel Nettleton was the greatest religious revival in the history of America. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people were saved, and the whole face of our country was changed through those two awakenings. And what happened was Jonathan Edwards and then George Whitfield and Asahel Nettleton would preach to multitudes, thousands of people. And those people who were saved and repented where they were sought from their hearts, they sought these men to be baptized, or they went back to their churches and were baptized. But it wasn't until the 1830s when Charles Finney came along that the system was invented to have people come to the front during the time of preaching and come to the anxious bench or to come to the preacher in order to receive Christ. Now, this is a change from having, up to this point in history, receive Jesus Christ where you are, go to Him. Now it was come forward to receive Christ, or come to the anxious bench where people can speak to you about receiving Christ. And that is the that's the beginning of the invitation system that really did not spread into the American churches like in the Baptist churches till the turn of this century. And a lot of people don't know that. So what happened is many abuses came with that. And people would come forward in the worship, in the preaching time, and would get to the anxious bench, and then they were pressured at times to pray a prayer and to do this or do that, and then they were pronounced saved. And as a result, though many people were saved in this process of preaching and teaching, many were deceived. Billy Sunday, in the early part of this century, was a famous baseball player, and he began preaching. And he was probably, at one time, the most famous preacher. He was the Billy Graham of the early part of this century, and he would have tent revivals and sawdust floors in those tents, and that's where we hear the sawdust trail, going to walk the sawdust trail. Well, here's how Billy Sunday had an invitation. Come forward and take my hand and be saved. He used those words. And people would line up down those sawdust trails, and they would go through the line and take his hand. And he would take their hand and shake it and say, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." And give them assurance that they'd been saved. And many of them were coming down those aisles because they wanted to shake Billy Sunday's hand, a famous baseball player who was now a preacher. And that corruption of the invitation system has spread throughout America, so that now we have a lot of churches that practice it in a similar manner. Come forward and be saved, instead of go to Christ and be saved. Come forward and be saved, instead of repent and believe the gospel. Now, I'm going to close with something some of you probably won't agree with me on. If I were going into a Southern Baptist church that had the invitation system, I would not eliminate it up front, because it is so ingrained in our churches and countries, and in our country, that this is what evangelism is, and this is what inviting people to Christ is, that it would be a statement to people that don't understand the problem with it, that you don't care about souls. And that's what many men are accused with. And what I would do to start out in a typical church is to say, now, if you have come to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ where you are, and you wish to confess that you have been saved, or that you wish to talk to the officers about baptism and church membership because God has saved you, you can indicate that by coming forward at the close of this service. And that's what we in the Founders Conference tell men that are that have now understood that they have been practicing a system that can deceive people. And that puts the emphasis back upon them to repent where they are and believe in Christ. And then if they wish to be baptized, like Acts 2, how do you know who's saved to be baptized? Well, if you want to be baptized or confess faith in Christ, you can come forward at this time and we'll talk about that or something. A lot of people don't understand this, but let me give you another example. What is the leading witnessing program in the Southern Baptist Convention today? Does anybody know? Anybody heard of CWT? Christian Witness Training? Do you know what that is? That is the Evangelism Explosion Program of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, D. James Kennedy. Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church has become the model church for the Southern Baptist Convention in terms of its evangelism.